time there. I'm actually doing something a little different here tonight. I want to look at some of the common objections that people give for not accepting Christ as their Savior. If you do any witnessing at all, you share your faith with others, and you're going to get people who just give an excuse or a reason for why they don't accept Christ as their Savior, or why they don't want to become a disciple of Christ. And so I want to look at some of those common objections. Obviously, we can't look at every objection. Some of the more common ones, and how we might be able to respond to those objections, to encourage people to trust Christ as their Savior. And obviously, when people object, the last thing you want to do is try to argue with them. You're never going to argue someone into heaven. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so if somebody objects and they don't want to trust Christ as their Savior, don't try to argue with them. Just give them the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and produces faith in God. So just give them the Word. And you know, if you walk away and they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, that's you know, leave that in God's hands. Pray for them. Leave that in the hands of the Holy Spirit as He might convict them. But you can't argue with them. You can point out truth. You can give them the Word of God. So I just want to look at some of those common objections and perhaps how we might be able to respond to those objections. Let's bow in prayer. Father, guide us tonight as we would consider this subject. And first of all, we need to be faithful in sharing our faith, faithful in just letting others know the truth of your word. And certainly, there are going to be objections. And we need to know how to respond to those objections in a loving way, in a way that the Spirit of God could use your word to convict hearts. And so I just pray that you would give us wisdom. And perhaps through this study tonight, we'd have a better idea of how we might respond to those common objections. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think one of the very common objections is simply, how do you know that Christianity is true? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know that you're right and the Buddhists are wrong or the Hindus are wrong? How do you know Christianity is the truth? And, you know, that's kind of what the woman at the well was saying to Christ when he was witnessing to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He had brought up the subject of living water. And, of course, she was confused, not fully understanding what he was talking about. But then when he told her some things about her life that he shouldn't have known about, she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she said this. She was a Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew. She said, we, that is us Samaritans, we worship God in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. They were kind of at the foot of Mount Gerizim, so she was able to probably point to it as she was speaking. We worship God in this mountain. You Jews worship God down in Jerusalem, Mount Sinai. How do we know which mountain to worship in? In other words, in essence, she was saying, how do you know that you Jews are right and we're wrong? And that's the objection that we sometimes get. How do you know that your Christianity is true and others are wrong? And let me just throw that out to you. How would you respond to that? There's more than one response to that, but how would you respond if somebody says, well, how do you know that Christianity is true and all the other religions are false? How do you know that? Any thoughts on how you might respond to that? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Very good. Again, you know, the more scripture you can throw at him, the better. God uses his word. I think one thing we can do is try to simplify it. You know, in their mind, it's like, well, Christianity is one among many. You've got Hinduism, you got Buddhism, you got Islam, and you know, in their mind, there's all these religions out there in the world, and so how do you know Christianity out of all these religions is accurate? And I would try to simplify it and say, you know, it really comes down to two religions, and I'll use the word religion. It only comes down to two. It's God's religion and man's religion. And as you think of man's religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, what one thing do all of those religions have in common?
Their leaders died, but only Christ rose from the dead.
Okay, that'd be one thing you could point out.
Self.
Works, right? Every other religion in the world, you get to heaven by your works, by doing good. Christianity is unique in that it is not by works. It is by grace through faith alone. And so you simplify and say, you know, there really is only two. All of these religions are really all the same in that you get to heaven by your works. Christianity is unique. And so then you try to encourage them to say, to think that through and to realize, wouldn't it perhaps be the unique religion that would be God's religion, where all these others, because they're the same, would be instruments of man's mind? And get them to think along those lines. Again, in their mind, it's, you know, it's just a bunch of religions and it's very complicated. Simplify it. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's what Paul's talking about. And you could even take him to this passage and just say, you know, there's two religions, man's wisdom, God's wisdom. And these, all made up of man's wisdom, all have one thing in common. It's all about works. God's wisdom is about grace. And then you can take them through here where Paul says, you know, it's not about my wisdom. It's not about my excellency of speech. It's not my persuasive words. It's God's wisdom. It's the Spirit of God that reveals to us truth. And try to get them to thinking along those lines. A similar thought is, you know, all roads lead to heaven. You know, all of these religions, they're all good. All roads lead to heaven. And again, try to simplify that and say, you know, there really are only two roads. Works or grace. Man's religion, all about works, and as Bill said, about self, me doing something. And then there's God's religion, Christianity. And so there's really only two roads, works or grace. And then agree with them. You know what? Both of those roads lead to God. The problem is one leads to God as judge, the other leads to God as Savior. And just again, that gets them to thinking. You're not arguing with them. You're just pointing out truth and just say, you're right. There's only two roads, first of all. Works will lead you to God as judge, and he's going to judge those works. And then grace will lead you to God as Savior. You can take them to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm not going to have you turning to all of these verses, but again, giving them as much scripture as possible. Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Both roads will lead to Jesus Christ and you bowing down and acknowledging him as Lord. The problem is one will be at the time of judgment and the other will be as we meet our Savior. Similar thought, you know, how do you know Christianity is true? With all of the religions, you know, all roads lead to heaven. Some also, it's kind of the idea, how do you know the Bible is true? Or maybe they come right out and say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. It's just the words of man. How do you respond to that? When you know, that's a tough one, because you know, you're using the Bible, and you're trying to show them from Scripture how they can be saved. But if they just say, well, I don't believe the Bible, then what's that leave you with? It doesn't leave you with much. You can't convince them that they need to be saved if they don't even agree to the Bible. So when they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, how do you know the Bible is true? I think it's just the words of man. I think one of the best things you can do is simply ask them, have you ever read it? Have you ever read it? Because a lot of people will simply, mimic what they've heard. I don't believe the Bible. It's full of errors. It has lots of contradictions. And not that they've ever read it themselves. Not that they know what any contradictions are. They've just heard that, so they repeat that as their argument, as their objection. And so the best thing you can do is simply say, have you read it? Now, some maybe say, yes, I really have. I've sat down. I've read it from cover to cover. But most will have to admit, well, no, not really. And so that's when you challenge them, well, would you please read it? And then let's get together, you know, a few weeks from now and then let's talk about it. And so just challenge them to read it. And again, if you challenge them to read it, it gets them in the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So challenge them to read it. Again, you can point out the uniqueness of the Bible as opposed to other religious books. The Quran, it's all about works. In the other religions, it's all about works. The uniqueness of the Bible is it's all about grace. So again, you can kind of point them to, you know what? Don't you think that maybe if all of these are the same, and here's one that's unique, do you think maybe the unique book is because of a unique authorship? This one is actually written by God. These are all written by man. The uniqueness of the Bible would point to a unique authorship. And so you could take that approach with them. I heard this example. Somebody who doesn't believe that this is truth. We refer to the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Now, if you had a sword in your hand and somebody said to you, I don't believe that sword is true. I don't believe it's real. How are you going to prove to them that it's real? Jab them with it, right? Take that sword and jab them a few times, and hey, that hurts. That's real. Well, this is the sword of the Spirit. So jab them with it. In other words, give them the Word. And the Spirit of God can take that Word of God and produce faith in God. So jab them with the sword of the Spirit and see what God might do with it. So how do you know that Christianity is true? Well, that's one of the objections, and a kind of sub-points to that is, you know, all roads lead to heaven, or how do you know the Bible is true? But to get them to read the Scriptures and to recognize the uniqueness of Christianity among all of the religions of the world. Another objection is, basically, I'm a good person. I do good things. Obviously, that's coming from somebody who has accepted man's religion, that my good works is going to get me to heaven. So I'm a good person. How are you going to respond to that? Somebody who says, well, I'm a good person, how do you respond to that? All right, very good. Very good. Compared to who? Compared to what? If you're comparing yourself with other men, is that a good comparison? How about if you compare yourself to God? Are you still a good person then? So ask them, compared to who? What's your standard? You say you're a good person, that's great, and you try to do good, that's wonderful. We should try to do good, but if you're saying I'm a good person and therefore I'm going to be able to get to heaven, by what standard are you a good person? You could maybe ask them, have you ever murdered anybody? I would hope that most of you, as you are talking to people, the answer would be no. And of course, you can say, you know, that's great, that's wonderful. Have you ever experienced hatred toward a person? And then take them to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, where John says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Or take him to Matthew chapter 5, where Christ, he says, you have heard that it has been written, you shall not kill. But I say unto you, whoever is angry at his brother is in danger of judgment. So ask him, have you ever been angry at your brother? You ever been angry at somebody? And then Christ goes on and says, if you say to somebody, you fool, you are in danger of hellfire. Have you ever looked down on a person and really spoke evil of them? Have you ever gotten upset with somebody and called them a fool? Christ says you're in danger of hellfire. So just point out to them again, using Scripture, how that maybe they're not as good as they think they are. And of course, there's the passage in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one. Or Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And point out that the word sin there is singular. The wages of sin is death. In other words, a lot of people, you know, I'm a good person, my good works outweigh my bad works. You know, yeah, I've done some bad things, but my good works, I've done more good works than I've done bad, and so therefore I'm all right. And try to get them off that idea that, you know, we got to balance the scale. Try to get them to understand that it's not specifically the lack of good works that keeps you from heaven. It's the sin that keeps you from heaven. And you can do all the good works in the world. You can do all kinds of good stuff. But you still have the sin over here. And that's the problem. It's not the lack of good works that's the problem. The sin is the problem. And the wages of sin, singular, the wages of sin is death. It's not the wages of a whole bunch of sin that's death. It's the wages of sin, singular. One sin deserves death. And you can do all the good works in the world, and that doesn't change the fact that you've sinned and are deserving of death. And so get them to think along those lines of who are you comparing yourself to, and are you really as good as you think you are, and your good works may outweigh your bad works, but it doesn't change the fact that you've done some bad things, you've done some sin. You know, you can use the example of, let's say, a doctor who through his ability in surgery has saved many, many lives. But he murders his wife. And he stands before the judge, and the judge says, you know, doc, you have done a lot of good stuff. You have saved hundreds of lives through your surgery. I think we'll just overlook the murder of your wife because of all the good that you've done. None of us would accept that from a judge. Why do we expect that from God? It's the sin that is the problem. Here's one you may have heard just in your conversations with people, maybe not so much why they're objecting Christ as Savior, but maybe it's even a saved individual who just doesn't really follow Christ, doesn't want to get involved in any kind of church, doesn't really want to get involved in any kind of living for the Lord. They maybe claim they're saved, but they've just kind of walked away from Him because there are too many hypocrites in the church. Did you ever hear that before? You know, as a pastor, I get that one quite frequently. As you're talking to people I just don't go to church anymore because there are just so many hypocrites in the church. I've found that the best response that I can give is simply to say, you know what? You are absolutely right. There are too many hypocrites in the church. Now, I say that in the sense that one hypocrite is one too many. And every church has at least one. And so I just agree with them. When they say there's too many hypocrites in the church, I say, you know what? You're absolutely right. I agree with you. There are too many hypocrites in the church. And then I even try to bring them and to say, and you know what else is true? You and Jesus agree on at least one thing. Jesus agrees that there's too many hypocrites in the church. And so you and Jesus are on the same page there. I agree with you. Christ condemned the hypocrites. Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you whited sepulchers. You've cleaned up the outside, but inside you're full of dead bones. You've cleaned up the outside of the bowl, but the inside is dirty and filthy. Christ condemned hypocrisy. And so to condemn hypocrisy is accurate. Agree with him. But then simply point out to him that the hypocrites in the church is no excuse for you not to live for the Lord or not to accept Christ as your Savior. Why would you add to it when you believe that the hypocrisy is wrong? Why not trust Christ as your Savior and show those hypocrites what true Christianity is all about? Don't just walk away from it, don't just add to it, but rather be in contrast to the hypocrisy in your own life. Someone else's hypocrisy cannot be an excuse for you to reject Christ or to walk away from Him. Along those same lines, too much hypocrisy in the church, or some would simply say, well, I've just been hurt by Christians. I've been treated badly by Christians. I know a guy that, you know, he claims to be a Christian, and yet he cheated me out of some money, you know, whatever the case might be. And again, with most of that, I would simply I'd say, well, tell me about it. Tell me what happened. And a lot of times they'll be free to tell you, you know, the story. And listen carefully. Don't try to interject. Don't try to defend. You know, I think most of the time, at least maybe I shouldn't throw you into this same boat, but when I hear, you know, there's too many hypocrites in the church or so-and-so claims to be a Christian and he cheated me out, you know, my initial reaction, because it's a brother in Christ, I want to defend him. That's kind of my first reaction. I want to defend my Christian brother. Or I want to defend the church and say, well, no, there's not too many hypocrites. You know, I want to defend, and I find that doesn't work. And so when somebody says, you know what, well, so-and-so's cheated me, or they really have treated me badly, instead of defending that person, I say, well, tell me about it. What happened? And so they tell you, and then when they get all done, listen carefully. Don't get defensive. Just listen carefully, and then simply say, you know what? I am really sorry that happened to you. That was wrong. That wasn't right. They should not have done that. I'm really sorry that happened to you. It kind of takes their defenses down when you agree with him. Now, understand that you're only hearing one side of the story. And so you're not going to carry it any further than that. From their perspective, they were cheated. From their perspective, they were hurt. And you just respond, "I'm really sorry that happened." And then as you express that, it usually is going to kind of catch them off guard. They expect you to be defensive. It's going to kind of throw them off their game, so to speak. And then you can even take it a step further and say, as that person did that to you, again, God agrees with you. That wasn't right. God would even say that wasn't right. And it kind of takes away their defensiveness as well. Again, we understand that we're only hearing the one side of the story, so we're not going to carry that any further. We're not going to necessarily do anything about that as such. Again, depending on the circumstances, maybe we do need to go to that individual. Maybe we do try to make some reconciliation there. A lot of times, you don't even know the person they're talking about. A lot of times, they won't even tell you who it is. A lot of times, it's something that happened 15 years ago, and the person's not even around anymore, so you can't do anything about it. But you just listen and let them know that shouldn't have happened. And then again, just to point out to them that what that person did is not an excuse for you to reject Christ. Obviously, one of the objections that come up a lot that people just really struggle with, and that is, why does God allow bad things to happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? That stumbles a lot of people, causes them to just, I don't really want anything to do with a God who allows this bad stuff to happen. I don't want anything to do with a God that allows bad things to happen to good people. Obviously, we need to address that from the standpoint that why do we blame God for the works of Satan? That's how we need to get them to thinking. Don't blame God for the works of Satan. God created a perfect world. It was Satan that came in, tempted man. It was man that sinned, and the bad things that happen in this world are a direct result of Satan and man's sin. It is not God's fault. Don't blame God for the work of Satan. What God originally created was perfect. There were no bad things that were happening. Satan came, tempted man, man sinned. The results of man's sin are the bad things that happen in this world. And certainly, they may say, well, if God's all-powerful, he could stop it. And that's true. Agree with them. God could stop it. Why doesn't he? Well, first of all, you can point out to him, the day's coming where he's going to stop it. That is coming. We read in his word that the time is coming, but in the meantime, he is allowing man to do his own thing. Take him to Romans 1, and again, I won't have you turn to it, but you go to Romans chapter 1, and when man rejected God, when man knew God, he glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of God into the image of a corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. And then it says, and God gave them over. And he gave them over to their own sin. And so walk them down through Romans 1 and just say, here's why bad things happen. God offered himself to man. He sent his own son to die for us. And man rejected it all. And so God just said, okay, go your own way. Do your own thing, and you will be responsible for your own consequences. You'll be responsible for the results. And so walk them down through Romans 1. That's what Romans 1 teaches. That yes, God could have stopped it. He even offered to stop it, but man rejected it. And so God said, okay, just go your own way, do your own thing, but you're responsible for the consequences. So don't blame God for man's work. You could also maybe point out to him that, you know, the alternative would be for God to treat us like robots. You know, where we wouldn't be allowed to go our own way and do our own thing, but God would stop everything that we wanted to do and everything that we tried to do and just treat us like robots. That would be the alternative. But who would be the first to complain? It'd be man. In fact, in the millennial kingdom, not that God's going to treat us like robots or Christ is going to treat us like robots, but Christ is going to rule with an iron rod. There's going to be much more direct judgment for sin, and sin is going to be put greatly in check by Christ as he rules in the millennial kingdom. And so man isn't going to be allowed to do like he is today. Christ is going to put a stop to a lot of what man tries to do and man's sinfulness, and he's going to judge more immediately and more directly during the millennial kingdom. And what's going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom? Man's going to rebel. In other words, when Christ does try to stop man, or not try, when Christ does stop man from doing what man wants to do to a great extent, man, after 1,000 years of it, is going to get fed up with it. We don't want this. And they're going to rebel against Christ. And we can point that out to them too, again, as they would make that objection. Certainly God is a loving God. And some would say, well, he's so loving, he's not going to send anyone to hell. That's because man does not understand absolute holiness. In our rationalistic society, we don't understand moral absolutes. We don't understand absolute holiness. We don't fully understand absolute justice. And God is absolutely holy, and you take him to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, Christ was long-suffering for centuries. God suffered long with man. But then in Genesis chapter 6, you read that he was not going to suffer any longer. And that's when he sent the worldwide flood through Noah, or at Noah's time. Yes, God is long-suffering. Yes, God loves us. But his long-suffering is not forever. He will and has to bring judgment. So they're just some of the common objections. There's obviously we could cover a lot more, but I just thought we'd do something a little different tonight, a little more informal, and just to look at some of those objections, and perhaps that helps you in responding to people who would object to accepting Christ as you would witness to them. I encourage you to witness. And you are going to get objections. And don't panic when they do. And if you're not quite sure how to respond, that's okay. Sometimes you can just say, you know what, I'm not quite sure how to answer you. I'll get back to you. But these are just some things to get our own minds thinking on how we can respond. Not trying to argue people into heaven with your persuasive words. Because when you try to argue people into heaven with your persuasive words, you're using man's wisdom. Just use God's wisdom. Use the Word of God. Jab them with the sword of the Spirit. That's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time together tonight, for your grace and for your love. And we recognize that this is Christianity is not a religion, though people would call it that. It is just a relationship with Christ. And I pray that we might show what that relationship really looks like in our own lives and with our own words. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we just ask that you would guide us throughout this coming week. Help us to be that testimony for you. May others see the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.